Wherefore, verse 7, Hebrews 3, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And then God condemns that people for not listening to Him. David, as we've seen in the 95th Psalm, says the same thing. He points to the example of these Old Testament Israelites who did not listen to God, and once saying it was not enough to them, they kept making God say it over and over again, and they missed the promise because of their doubting and failure to act. The psalmist, years later, tells people today, and the todayness of God's voice expanded over the centuries. Now the writer to the Hebrews is saying today. That means when God speaks, act. Don't delay, don't doubt, don't question. After many lessons on the example of failure to act, we then took a side road out of Hebrews 3, and you that have been following us know we went into the book of Revelations, where seven times in the early chapters of that last book of the New Testament, God says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Seven times, that's enough repetition to get attention. So we said, instead of camping singularly on those who failed, let's decide here and now to listen to the Lord and go to what He's saying to the churches. And we've been spending the last several lessons on what the Spirit saith to the churches. We're at the sixth church. There are seven of them. There were many churches in the New Testament world. God picked seven. Many think the number seven was more than an accident. It always symbolized completion. These people had dangers and problems and expressions as a part of their being a church of God in that New Testament world that enabled God to say universal truths. He could have picked other churches, but having described His nature earlier in the book of Revelations, He then talks to seven churches, and as we said in earlier lessons, the full expression of Jesus' nature tends to divide or focus itself into particular expression to the particular needs of each of these seven churches. Their needs are such that they can typify the church of God in every age. If you stay long enough as we go through all seven churches, God's going to say something to everybody. We're at the sixth. It happens to be one of the two among seven that received no rebuke from the Lord. Five of the seven are rebuked. But this is one of the two that are not rebuked. The other was the persecuted church at Smyrna, the second one we looked at. Tonight's church is Philadelphia. Verse 7, chapter 3, Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Write these things, saith He. And we've noticed at each church that the way in which the voice, the Son of God that is speaking, the way in which He describes Himself, sharpens the focus on the church itself in regard to its particular needs. So the voice is saying, these things saith He that is holy. The word again in this case, as we've seen in other expressions of this word, is not having so much to do with behavior. Though the voice was righteous and pure in the normal English meaning of the word holy, but in this case, a Greek word is being translated that has to do with commitment. It has to do with the turning of the self over to someone else. These things saith he that is the set apart one, who took his life when he came here to reveal God and exclusively dedicated it to the will of God. The one that is speaking is reminding the hearer that he was that set apart instrument in the word holy. He that is true. And the word true in English can mean truth in contrast to falsity. But in this case, it is a word that means truth more in the sense of being real as against the unreal, as being real versus substitute or artificial. So the one that is speaking focuses in upon his set apartness in regard to the will of God, and in upon the reality. He was the literal, as the early book or the early chapter of the book of Hebrews said, he was the literal substance, the express image of God, the very character or outraying of God's glory, the true one. He that hath the key of David, that speaks of his power. And the quote is Isaiah 20, and many times we've tied God's book together. John the Revelator is quoting in this phrase the key of David from Isaiah 22. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I want to pause on that for a moment. We have said, for example, that these seven churches, to some who study prophecy, are taken as more than historic churches existing in that day. But to many who look, and the analogies to history are overpowering when you really continue to look at them, and it forces the question, is this accidental? And prophecy students believe that not only are these seven historical churches and seven churches who typify the needs that face the church in every age, but they were picked by God because, like Old Testament illustrations that were dramas where God encountered man in history and lifted them out of the stream of broad history and made them a type of things to come, these churches were types of historic periods of the church. The Ephesus church, the first one, the church just coming out of the New Testament age, apostolic days, that was beginning to take on activities of much work and much deed and much activity for God, but had lost their first love. The Smyrna church, the church that moved into persecution, the immediate post-apostolic age, through what Fox in his study of the martyrs is cataloged as 10 periods of persecution under the Roman Empire until Constantine made the church the state church in his reign, moving on into the next two churches that move into the Dark Ages. These churches typify historic periods of the church. And last week we were on the church that typified the Reformation. Out of the Dark Ages, the church moved into the Sardis church, where a few names begin to rise up and break out of the Dark Ages. And the church at Philadelphia is seen by those students of prophecy as the Reformed church post-Reformation. They begin to suddenly see the world as a mission field, beginning with William Carey, who was really the father of modern missions. It's the church that begin to see its obligation, as named by Jesus in the beginning, to go into all the world. And as we looked last week in our series, when the Dark Ages had covered up, gone through the two phases, when the church became the state church, Pergamus wedded in a bad marriage until the world and the church were difficult to separate. Into the church that then follows, Sardis. Thyatira. Better read than to quote it wrong. And then Sardis. But these two churches show the progress of moving from Pergamus into a bad marriage into a cultivation of a voice that substituted itself for the Word of God. And then the Reformation Church moves on the scene. And we saw that as they begin to dig back in this age to the spring, as the church began to move distant from the New Testament age, and the Dark Ages so covered up the Word of God that it was not even available to the people, the Reformation began a digging back, first uncovering the Word, as we saw last week, then uncovering the life of personal holiness in the Enlightenment period, on the crisis experiences, and as we ended last time, back to the New Testament church, the life and the walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Part of that uncovering was also to uncover the commission. It recognized that Jesus did give to us the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the Philadelphia church is the church of the open door that opens up the world to foreign missions. It's the period following William Carey when Judson moved into the Far East and into those lands that now still reap the rich reward of his translation of Scripture into Oriental languages. It's the years of Hudson Taylor and men that opened the world to the gospel, continents indeed. Now in that frame, you must view the Philadelphia church. And there are two things that are loudly spoken to me. The two churches that are commended, the one that bears up under persecution, and the one that carries out the commission. We've been saying that Christianity is not complicated, just tough. Those that bear up under persecution, and those that bear the great commission, the selfless life, the life that shoves itself aside and is willing to bear anything and look to eternity for its rewards, and the church that's willing to see its responsibility in missions, those are the two churches he doesn't fault. Now, when you start, in this country it's kind of hard to talk about it, but when you start to carry the gospel to the world, you begin to understand what it is to meet opposition. The pioneers have broken the path for us, but it's hard to conceive, if you've always been in the United States, how important it is to keep that perspective that he has the power, he opens, he shuts, and no man opens. And during this period, when the church had wedded with the world and became a state church, and the church began to so fuse with the world you couldn't tell the difference, and when they began to substitute worship of other things for the true God, and the church substituted its own voice as the Catholic expression of God, that when they spoke, it was as much the Word of God as the Word that was given in New Testament times. When they begin to do that and take God's people away from that solid path, they build it upon the thought that they alone had the keys that locked and unlocked. The Philadelphia church has God say to them, as they grew out of Reformation and opened the world, he still holds the key. And the quote is from Isaiah 22. I want to go there. We're a missionary church. And we need to be reminded that he holds the key. I want to camp on this quotation. John doesn't say it as full as Isaiah does. John just says that he, that is the set apart one and the true one, has the key of David. He openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. But I'd like to expand on it and let you see the full picture, the context that's being quoted. The 20th verse, Isaiah 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. Circle that word. You know what it means literally? The resurrected one. The one that has the power and the one that is resurrection life. But the most common expression is the resurrected one. Immediately, the very name identifies who the servant is. And remember, this book of Isaiah is the prophecy concerning the suffering servant expression of the Messiah. The Messiah, the Deliverer, would come, but he would come to do many things, and the generation of God's people in Jesus' first coming failed to recognize him as the Deliverer because they were so focused in on the pictures of the Messiah in Daniel and in the Apocryphal Book of Enoch and other such expressions, where he came as the Son of Man on clouds of glory to set up his kingdom, that they never caught the picture. Did you hear that on TV? Okay. If I could have that impact with words, it wouldn't take me 120 lessons to get through this. They missed the Deliverer. They didn't recognize him because he had to come first, packaged as Isaiah described, the suffering servant. It's Isaiah that describes him in the 53rd chapter as the one that bears our iniquities. We'll come to that later. But in this glimpse, picked by John, he is called the servant Eliakim, the resurrected one, the son of Hilkiah, one whose portion is the Lord. He was not only the resurrected one, but he kinned himself with us. And because the Redeemer of mankind, according to God's covenant, had to be one near of kin in order to qualify for the law of redemption as God described it, in order to be our kinsman Redeemer, he had to encamp in a tent of human flesh and become kinned with us, like in kind, if you will. So he was of the seed of David. And he was both man and God at the same time in the one person, though it defies logic. And this one, Eliakim, the resurrected one, was the son of Hilkiah, one whose portion is the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart who could say, "My heart painteth after God like the heart painteth after the water brook." He was one that had learned, taste and see that the Lord is good. So God immediately rivets the servant into focus. He's the resurrected one, the son of that one, David, whose portion was the Lord. "I will clothe him with thy robe," God speaking to man. He put our garment on him. He was kinned with us. Literally the John expression, as we've quoted so many times in his Hebrew series, the opening of John's Gospel. He dwelt among us, tinted in human flesh, moved into a tent of human flesh. The one that was with God, facing God, of the same essence as God, moved into a tent of human flesh. God clothed him with our robe, strengthened him with our girdle, and to walk like us, take on our strength. "I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be the father, or be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." In that day, keys were giant things. The keeper of the keys hung them over his shoulder. They had big hooks on them, approaching a side in size in some cases, as they would have to open a gate with that giant key. "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall hold open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." He did deliver power committed to those that were committed to him. But he's still the keeper of the keys. All the keys after Calvary, mind you, the keys of death, hell, and the grave. But in this context, that power is riveted in this one that is the resurrected one, the son of David of the house of David, and he opens and he shuts. "I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. That may be an analogy you don't often hear applied to Jesus. We think of nails a bit differently than the nail of that day. They built houses out of plaster or out of blocks or rocks. And a large peg or nail-like instrument would be embedded as they built the house with a large square head on it, on which you could hang things. And in building the house, this nail would be embedded in a part of the building of the house. Sometimes they'd work loose. He says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Read Hebrews 1. He was the outlaying of God's glory. Read Philippians 2. He had the glory of God, but he also came down here, and while clothed in our robe, became the expression of God's glory. As this morning in Sunday morning service, we referenced, the disciples could look back and say, we beheld his glory. That was all before Calvary. I want you to remember that. The offspring and the issue. Before I go to that one, some say, well, now, wait a minute. You mean he will have the government under his hand? He'll be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah, the key of the house of David. I thought he came, didn't take any of that in charge. You read Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Times man's creation. And the Old Testament type of the kingship of Christ, while David was still wandering in the wilderness, he was God's king. When Samuel poured anointing oil on him in the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, in that instant, he became king over God's people, and all the government was heaped upon him. This took a while for it to be fulfilled, and he was anointed but not yet crowned. In these glorious prophetic utterances by Isaiah, quoted by John, all that God intended to heap upon Jesus is being described. The resurrected one of the house of David would be clothed with our robe, would be moving in the strength of our girdle, needing God's strengthening of his way and his path. Angels would have to minister to him as he ministered and moved around in our girdle. He would have the government committed to him. He'd be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. They wouldn't recognize him. That's why he cried over Jerusalem. He said, how oft would I gather you as a chick and gathers, or a mother hen gathers her chicks under a wing, but you wouldn't have it. This is what God is saying about his son. And I pull it apart that we might see the multiplied references to identify who it is that's being spoken of. He will be a nail in a sure place, a glorious throne, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, literally in the Hebrew, that's the suckers out of the vine. It's the stems. Before Calvary, Jesus said it in John 15, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. You abide in me and I in you. The same bringeth forth much fruit. In this chapter, line upon line, you begin to know that God is talking about his son. And John proves it as he quotes from this verse and applies it to Jesus, the spokesman. The offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. You don't have to be a big shot to come into his company. Whether you're a little cup or a big flagon, God puts it all on him. Our robe, his glory, all of it. You little guys, you big guys, we small ones, we large ones. He puts it on him. And then, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. And that brings me to the table of the Lord, and I'll leave it there for a moment, because I want to finish with Philadelphia and come back and end with this verse. That nail in a sure place, on which God hung everything, my sins, your sins, His glory, everything. Then in our stead, He's cut down and dies and the burden's cut off. But you've got to go back to the first name. He's the resurrected one to finish the story. But let me just leave it there, and I'll come back. I'm only proving one thing. You wonder, well, where in the world is that from Revelation 3? It's to let you know that God gave Him all of us. And included in that, the Holy Set Apart One, the true, real one, had all the power to open and to close. He was in charge of this Philadelphia church. And God is telling them, for it's the church that is going out with the ministry, saying, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And He's in charge. People are forever worrying about this door closing. I want you to know it won't close till He lets it close. I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and the word is dunamis in the Greek, a little dynamite. Matched with His keys, all He needs is a little dynamite. And has kept my word, and has not denied my name. To a church world that's wanting to cut such a wide swath, and forever is running hither and yon to have some new spiritual experience so they can show it off, I wish God's word would bring them flat, dead, and center to a halt. But all it takes is a little dynamite, keeping His word, not dying, denying His name, and fulfilling His commission. Christianity is very simple. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. As I finish the next church, I'll come back to that. So let me skip it now. Their strength is a repetition. In the 8th verse, he says, I've kept my word. In the 10th verse, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now, the English is not quite as clear. It's as though you patiently kept His word, whatever the nature of the word. But the literal has it, that the word itself is of a nature as to require patience. If you're impatient about His word, you won't be able to last it out, and you won't receive what the word has promised. But the commendation to the Philadelphia church is that they kept the word of His patience. The very word itself was a test of patience. And some of you say, Lord, you've said it. Get on with it. The part of God's word to us is a word of my patience, God speaking. The very word itself has a hook on it. Patience is a necessary ingredient to receiving its benefit. You say, I've been waiting a long time for some promise. Keep on waiting. It's the word of His patience. I insist that the Heroes of Faith chapter catalogs for eternity to look at some who died not yet having obtained the promise. What difference it make? They got it over there. They say concerning Moses, he didn't make it in the promised land. Oh, yes. He did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't even have to put up with the defeated Ai or walk around Jericho. God keeps His word. Just takes a while. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. There is coming a day when God's angels will open those vials of trouble. But if you've kept the word of His patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Glory to God, you may have to put up with a lot, but you'll sail off to the marriage supper of the Lamb before it gets too tough. Isn't that wonderful? Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And it's the crown of the victor that's being referenced here. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. You know, Johnny, I've been on foreign soil with you, and sometimes on mission fields, you don't feel much like a pillar. But glory to God, if we hold fast in our carrying out of the commission, every time we get in front of these television cameras and carry forward that great commission at cost to ourselves, we're adding another bit of mortar in that pillarness. I made a word of it. That pillarness that is ours. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. This was the church of the open door that had to stay restless wherever it was and not settle on its lease, for it was a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And the church is never going to save the world. It's going to save some out of the world. It'll take Jesus to finish the job with this old world of ours, and He'll straighten it out, completely blow it up, and rearrange it again someday. But the task of the church is to save some out of it. And that means we've got to stay on the move. But one of these days when we have held fast and finished the job, I won't have to get on those jets no more. And I want to tell you, I'm going to clutch the ground at the bottom of this pillar so tight, I can't be moved. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth in the 20th chapter, or the 21st, the last chapter of this book. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem means foundation of peace. Now, there may or may not be some city he's going to spill ready-made all over those barren hills around Jerusalem and Israel. But all of God's book points not to a temple made with hands, not one of brick and mortar, but one which is made of living stones, a lively priesthood. I'm that temple. God has decided He will abide in a fleshly temple, not made with hands, and one day make it again as all the elements of the body of Christ comprise that eternal habitation of God's Spirit. And that new temple that's coming down is first and foremost the church, the bride that is joined with the bridegroom. That's what He promises this Philadelphia church. And to that persecuted church, He said they wouldn't have to worry about the second death. It's still an eternal message. And God is building up an eternal kingdom, and He's assigned this Philadelphia church to go out and find the blitz. And He fits them together. And one day, He'll come quickly, and will catch us away before that horrible temptation and trouble comes on this earth, and we'll be joined in that marriage supper of the Lamb. And after that's all over, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's you and me, the foundation of peace, submitted, welded together in oneness, no will but His. We've become that eternal temple, which is the church of the living God, filling the void left in heaven when Lucifer and his crowd were cast out. And he looks up and the joy is there. He hears a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and I will be with them, and they shall be my people. And God Himself shall be with them and shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. That's what's promised. Like Zechariah and Haggai to the Old Testament saints, I want to say, get on with the job, folks. Go find some more bricks so God can finish His job. What's the warning? Keep the word of patience, hold fast, overcome, courageously press on doing the job. And God has promised we avoid the temptation. We'll be a pillar in that house of God. You know, the song says, just give me a cabin in the corner of glory land. You ever hear that song? They want what they can get out of heaven more than what they can be in heaven. I don't want any corner. Some say, I just want to be a little jewel in the crown. Not me. I want to be a pillar. There are lots of things I'm not allowed to want if I'm a Christian. But he told me I could lay up treasures in heaven. And that treasure he wants to build, a pillar in that temple that God is building that's eternal. And the one that has promised me this is the one that has all the power, the one that holds all the keys. That's why I've said, if God be for us, who can be against us? You ask me what's going to happen to faith center? We're making it. And we're going to make it. What's happening to every person that stays faithful and holds fast? He'll be pillar. How did we get there? Let me tell you. Because the one, the resurrected one, the son of Hilkiah, the son of that one whose portion was the Lord, the one that clothed himself in my fleshly robe and your fleshly robe, the one on whom God laid all the governments and all the glory, the one to whom God gave everything, the sure nail on which God hung it all. One day on Calvary's hill, the nail that was fastened in the sure place was removed and cut down. And the burden that was upon it cut off. What was that burden? I'll read it to you. Isaiah 53. Sometimes I like to quote. This is one time I want to read. Who hath believed our report? You that are burdened? Listen. Who hath believed our report? The prophet was amazed. Isaiah 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground? He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, I say yet, surely he hath borne our griefs, there's the burden, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The nail removed. Philippians 2 has the history after the fact. The prophet, looking ahead, mixed many events in one. He saw him as the sure nail on whom God laid everything. Philippians separates the parts. He that was equal with God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. God now could look back in the mouth of the writer Paul and could tell the Philippians and pull apart the events that were being described by Isaiah as he looked through the binoculars of prophecy. But as John in Revelation said it, it was this same voice that promised to reward the Philadelphia church, that was that sure nail pulled by God. And he laid on him the iniquity of us all, and then cast both him and the burden as the recipient of God's wrath from his presence for 3 days. But he was the resurrected one. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not one sin missed. Not anything. That sure nail was strong enough for God to pile it all on him. Every big little sin you've got, he put it there. You say, well, I want to make this right before I come to God. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to offer him something better than I am. You'll never make it that way. God put it all, hung all your filthy garments of righteousness, hung all your sins, hung everything alongside the glory of God. And there both heaven and earth met, and our sins were piled upon the outraged glory of God, and the sure nail was taken with all the burden and cast from God's presence. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. We remember this tonight as we gather around the table. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It pleased the Lord, verse 10, to bruise him. It put him to grief. He shall see, verse 11, of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This mouthpiece called Isaiah was pointing the way to the suffering servant, the one that would have to bear and carry the sins of this proud, sinning people of the Old Testament. And he saw him as the sure nail, and almost aghast at the thought in the 25th verse, the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. But God took care of it at the start. The one that was the nail that bore it all and was cut off was the resurrected one. And on that third day, according to the promise of the Father, he came forth with the keys of death, hell, and the grave. That's why that 54th verse or chapter can end, and they never heard a chapter and verse after that 53rd chapter, which tells us what he did at Calvary's sing, O bear, and thou that didst not bear. We didn't have to do it. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not prevail. The child for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. We've got the free gift. For the Maker, thy Maker, is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Hallelujah. Why, I say, will that temple join with the bridegroom? The sure nail, God just riveted it in, and he hung all of his glory on it to see. And then he heaped all of our sins, and then he died for me. But he came forth, and until he comes to take us to be with him as that city New Jerusalem, to bring us back again forevermore as the foundation of peace, he said, remember my death. Remember what I did for you. Remind yourself that there's nothing you can bring in my presence. All your righteousness is his filthy rags. God hung it all on that sure nail, and he died for me.